The Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this good congregation that is here this morning. And Father, we pray for your presence here as we consider now what happened, what we celebrate, the event that happened 2,000 years ago. God, I pray you'd speak to every one of our hearts this morning in a way that only you can. Lord, may we put today's activities, that which we've already done, and Father, that which we anticipate once we leave the church this morning, may we put them out of our mind for just a few minutes as we focus on the real reason that we're here today, and that is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did what no one had ever done before, and no one ever has done since. God, he raised from the dead by his own power. And Father, as we celebrate that day this morning, I pray that each and every one under the sound of my voice would know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus lives not only in the world today because of his resurrection, but God, that he lives in their heart individually. And should there be one today that's without that hope, without that knowledge, without that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, may you speak to that heart today and show them that what you did 2,000 years ago, you did for them. Lord, though you did it for everyone in the world, you did it specifically for each one of us individually. God, there's not a one of us here this morning outside of your great love. And so, Father, show us today that your Son conquered death, hell, and the grave for each and every one of us that we might live eternally with you in heaven. Speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a very bold statement. Maybe a very astounding statement, but a very accurate statement, and that is simply this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the greatest event in human history. Now, you might be an expert in world history and human history, and you might say, well, there's been some other great things that have happened in the past, but I would ask you, how many things that happened over 2,000 years ago are being celebrated worldwide today? Though there are countries that do not acknowledge Christ and religions that do not acknowledge Christ, in every country of the world this morning, people are celebrating one thing and the same thing. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That which happened over 2,000 years ago is still being honored and celebrated in 2019. It is undoubtedly the greatest event that's ever happened. Not only because of its historical significance, but because simply this, Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 19. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Our eternal life is based not on a church, not on a preacher or a priest, not on our good deeds and good works, but our eternal life is based on one person and one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It might sound narrow-minded. It might sound restrictive. But it is nonetheless accurate. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the reason he's the only way to heaven is because he's the only one that died for your sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again by his own power. There have been those in the Old Testament that were raised back to life. Elijah raised a young boy back to life. Others. Jesus himself, before what we're looking at here, raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. But those were raised by someone else. Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up again. He's the only one that's ever died, been buried, and risen again by his own power. And don't you think that's significant? Don't you think that's important? Don't you think that's necessary to trust and embrace and to believe in and to live by? Jesus Christ rose 2,000 years ago from the dead. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The truth of the Word of God is simply this, that if the Lord Jesus Christ had not risen, if the devil had been victorious and kept him in that grave, prevented him from rising again on the third day, you and I would be doomed to spend our eternity with that very devil himself. But it's because he rose again on the third day that you and I, by our faith, have an avenue to get to heaven when we die, and that's because of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Oh, this is a busy day, is it not? In our household, the girls getting dressed for a special Sunday and trying to look the best they can. I shouldn't say it. That doesn't sound right. Trying to look extra good today for this special Sunday. Getting the ham glazed and in the oven. Family coming over after church is over. Many different events go on that surround this holiday. And those are all good. That makes it very special. But can I, for the next few minutes, can we just say this? It's all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because had he not risen from the dead on this day 2,000 years ago, none of the rest of it would matter. This would be just another Sunday among Sundays. But this is special because of what Jesus Christ did. You know, it's a day that we celebrate, and yet at the same time, may I remind you that it's not just a day, it's a week. This whole week from last Sunday to this Sunday has been filled with special events. Some in our modern society and our church liturgy honor those special days in great ways and special ways, and whether that's right or wrong is not the issue right now. But simply this, there have been 9 specific things that happened from Sunday to Sunday in the week that has just passed. And very quickly this morning, I hope it's quickly, I plan on it being quickly, but you never know. A Baptist preacher and quickly, those words don't go together real good. But very quickly, I'd like to give you a rundown of those 9 events that have taken place from last Sunday to this Sunday, 2,000 years ago in history, because they're life-changing events. A lot of things are advertised today. You watch the television and you'll see this product advertised or that. Oh, this will change your life. They don't. This special diet plan, it might change your next 30 days. This special remedy for this thing or that thing. But there is one thing I know for sure can change every single life. And that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes bad people good. It makes good people better. It's good for everyone. Last Sunday we celebrated the triumphal entry of Christ. We talked about how the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, Jesus sat on the back of a donkey and rode into town led by his disciples with multitudes of people around him. And those multitudes, as they celebrated his entry into Jerusalem that Sunday morning, began to throw their clothes down in the way so that the animal walking through would not splash up water on their king as he rode on the back of that animal into town that morning. Not only were clothes strewn along the way as they walked in, but they went over and they cut down palm leaves on the sides and laid them down on top of the clothes to make it a dry path for the king to come into Jerusalem. While he was riding in, the multitudes around him began to praise him. Give praise to the Son of David, the King of Israel. He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And all the tumult was made that day as everyone acknowledged Jesus coming in on that day, on that Sunday. But the same ones that were praising him on Sunday were questioning him on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We read in Matthew chapter 21, you need not turn there, but just to give you an idea of the events, I want to remind you that last Sunday when we looked at triumphal entry, we saw that all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the details of that triumphal entry. And that was significant because they don't always all record the same things. The same event. But that one, all 4 of them had their eyes focused on. Their attention was there. And they gave us details, great details, about all that happened that day. It cannot be disputed, it cannot be doubted that Christ rode in that day because of the details were given and the accuracy of those accounts. Someone might choose to doubt. They might choose to be a skeptic of what the Bible says. But can I simply tell you this? They're choosing to doubt and be a skeptic. Because all the evidence is plain. All the accounts are clear. All the witnesses have been gathered. And that Sunday before the resurrection, Christ rode on the back of that donkey into town with the praise of the multitude. That's the first event of the week. The second event is what occurred over the next few days. And in Matthew chapter 21 last week is where we preached about the triumphal entry. So just to give you an idea as we continue looking at Matthew's gospel, in the next five chapters now, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, those five chapters now cover the next few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He went back out that first night. He came back in from Bethany. He went out the second night, came back in from Bethany. And as he came in each of the day, the accounts are given us in Matthew 21 through 25 of the discussions that he had in the temple. He came each morning, Monday, Tuesday, he came into the temple and disputed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gave them many parables, many stories, many illustrations. He began to talk to them in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And of course, the Pharisees would hear none of it. They didn't want to believe it. So in John's account, John emphasizes not the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, but he emphasizes the disciples. And we read in John chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, we read all these details about those next few days following that triumphal entry. And again, all this information's given. And we read about him meeting with his disciples and teaching them and instructing them and in giving them a new commandment to love one another. We read about his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays for those that God had given him, that God would protect them because he knew what was about to happen. He knew what was coming. He gave the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and warned the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, about those things that were going to happen in the future because of their rejection of their Messiah. He told them he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen many years later. All these things, all these details are given in those next few days as Jesus met with the Pharisees and the Jews and his disciples. And I want to emphasize, detail after detail in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are all given to fill in those next few days of the life of Jesus Christ. The third thing we read about in that week is the Last Supper. How Jesus met with his disciples in that upper room. And he broke bread with them. He knew what was about to happen, but they didn't. As he sat there with that bread in his hand, that big single piece of bread, he began to tear it. And he began to hand it to his different disciples, and he said, "Take, this is my body, which is broken for you." They didn't know what that meant. What in the world did he mean, "This is my body"? His body, he's sitting right there, physically, literally. And yet he's saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." And they took it and they ate it. He gave them a cup. And he said, "Take and drink this. This is the New Testament of my blood that'll be shed for the remission of sins." And they took the cup, I imagine, with puzzled looks on their faces, and they drank that, understanding. What is he talking about? His blood being shed for the remission of sins. They didn't understand that. And as they sat around eating and tearing that bread and dipping it in that gravy sauce, or as we would call it, as they did that, he said to his disciples, he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And in Matthew chapter 26, we read that they began to go around the table asking one after another, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Each of the disciples asking him, "Lord, is it I?" They wanted to know, how, out of that group of 12, who in the world is going to betray them? They looked around that table and saw these 12 men that had sacrificed everything to follow Jesus for 3.5 years. And they thought, surely, one of these 12, one of us, it can't be true. And they began to ask, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" But there in Matthew chapter 26, I'm looking for my note real quick, and verse number 25, there's one of the disciples that didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" He said, "Master, is it I?" 11 of them said, "Lord, is it I? Lord," and one said, "Master, is it I?" Over in John chapter 12, you know what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "You call me Lord and Master, and so I am." To 11 of those disciples sitting around that table that night, he was Lord. To one of them, He was master. You say, what's the difference? Master simply means teacher. It means instructor. It means professor. To one of those disciples, he was not Lord. He was just an interesting man with great teachings that he had followed for 3.5 years. And we all know who that disciple's name is. It was Judas Iscariot. As the Lord looked around those disciples, there was one that was going to betray him. Nobody else could tell from the outside. They all looked the same. Bunch of 20 to 30 year old Jewish men, all mainly the same in appearance, some fishermen, a tax collector, but all basically looked the same from the outside, looked like dedicated people, but one of them was not. I imagine sometimes the Lord looks down at a congregation like this and he says, all right, that one and that one and that one and that one and that one, to them I'm Lord. But to that one, or that one, I'm simply master. They know about me. They know who I am. They come and hear about me. But that person's never made me Lord. Can I tell you, Judas Iscariot, end of this whole thing did not turn out too good for him. Don't be satisfied to have Jesus as master. Make sure he's Lord. And so that night he gathered with those disciples around that table and celebrated that event. And from there, number 4, as we look at the 9 events, number 4, from there, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. And he's went into that garden. He told them, he said, you stop here and pray. I'm going to go a little bit farther and I'm going to pray. You sit here and you watch and pray. Jesus went ahead and knelt down by that stone, that rock, and as he prayed, he began to talk to God the Father and ask him if there was any way that he could avoid what was about to happen. If that cup could pass from him. And while he was praying, while he was beseeching God and talking and communicating with God, his Father in heaven, he took a break and went back to check with his disciples to see how they were doing, and they were fast asleep. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They were left there to pray, but they were snoring. Jesus went back and said, what, could you not pray with me 1 hour? And he went back again, a stone's throw off, and began to pray again. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As Jesus looked toward Calvary, he could have gotten out of it. He could have walked away. He could have turned his back on the whole thing, but he was determined to do the Father's will. May I remind you this morning, sinner friend, Jesus Christ could have turned back. He could have not cared about you and not loved you as much as he did. But he set his face, the Bible says, he set his face to the cross. And he went there willingly for your sins and mine. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That night while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, the 5th event happened. And that is that while Peter, James, and John were back there praying and Jesus was a stone's throw away, as he came back to them, there was a commotion as people were coming up the garden path into the garden. It was a band of Roman soldiers carrying lanterns and swords, coming in the nighttime to find Jesus of Nazareth. They're Roman soldiers. They couldn't identify him from the other Jewish men that were in the garden that evening. So Jesus came, met Peter, James, and John, and the 4 of them stood before those that were there. And Jesus spoke and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, again, could have hidden among the other disciples, could have turned and ran, but he stood boldly before them and he said, I am he. He identified himself. He did it to save Peter, James, and John. He did it so that he might be taken and they might be set free. His thoughts were always for others, always for others. And he said, I am he. It's an interesting side note, if we can call it a side note, that when he spoke, when Jesus Christ, the God in a human body, when he spoke to those soldiers that day, without ammunition, without ordnance, Without any weapons of any kind, he simply said, I am he. And the Bible tells us in detail that all those soldiers that had come to take him were knocked backward to the ground. By the very power of his spoken word. He didn't even raise, man, if he'd have raised a hand, they would have instantly turned to dust. I mean, that hand is the hand. He's God. That's the hand that created back in Genesis the heavens and the stars and the planets and the earth and the animal life and human life. That very hand that they were saying, we're seeking him. He said, he kept his hands down and said, I am he. And they all fell backward to the ground. He could have walked away. He could have gotten away. But he'd said, not my will, but thine be done. They took him that night. They led him down into Jerusalem. And they took him, number six, the trial. They took him before Ananias the high priest. A wicked man. You say, preacher, how can you say that? He's a high priest. Because we see the motives of his heart. We see not just the adorning of his clothing as a priest, but we see his wicked heart in how he treated Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They began to smite him and smack him in the face and tell him to prophesy. They began to raise up many false witnesses who made many accusations against him that they knew when they were accusing him were not true. They were lying through their teeth. And they knew they were lying when they said it. And yet they made all kinds of accusations before Ananias. And Ananias concluded the whole thing by saying, what need we of any further witnesses? And they condemned him to death. While all this was going on, one of his disciples was out there watching. His name was Simon Peter. One of the boldest of his disciples. One of the bravest of his disciples. One of those that was most ready to fight. In fact, in the garden just earlier that evening, when the fight broke out, when they came to grab Jesus, Peter himself had pulled out a sword. He was going to attack the whole Roman army all by himself. And he went out there swinging that sword, and one of the servants of one of the soldiers kind of ducked out of the way, and Simon Peter clipped his ear right off. Jesus calmly went over and picked it up and placed it back on his head and healed it completely. You'd have thought that would have caused the Roman soldiers just to turn around and walk away. But now that same brave, bold warrior in the garden is sitting there warming his hands at the fire while Ananias and the priests and the Jews are accusing Jesus. And a maid comes out and says to him, weren't you with that man? Weren't you with him in the garden? And he says to that maid, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Isn't that amazing? The very same one that had just drawn his sword and was willing to fight, now saying, I don't know him. He was said to him a second time, hey, wait a minute, I think you were in the garden with him. You look like one of those guys. He said, I don't know him. Finally, the group he's sitting around with the fire with, as they were having their conversation, telling their dirty jokes and cussing and swearing, they said to him, you know, there's something different about you. You must be one of his. Your speech betrays you. You don't talk like the rest of us talk. You don't say the things the rest of us say. There's something different about you. You must be one of his disciples. I hope folks can say that about you. I hope when you're around the world and warming your hands, wherever you're at, wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you shop, that people can hear your conversation and know there's something different between you and the rest of the world. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And he began to curse and swear and say, I know not the man. That one that was so bold in the garden is now acting like everybody else he's around. And the Bible tells us as they led Jesus out of Ananias' place that night, that Jesus simply turned and looked at Peter. And the minute the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eyes of Peter hit each other, Peter was instantly filled with remorse and grief and anguish. He just denied his Lord. And the Bible tells us he went out and wept bitterly. Say, preacher, where are you getting all this information? Well, I'm getting it right here. I didn't have to watch Ben-Hur. I didn't have to watch the Ten Commandments on ABC last night from 6 till midnight. It seems like it's that long. All that information is right here. Great details are given about that whole last week of Jesus Christ. The next morning, after that evening with the Jews and that mock trial before them, the Jews took him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. They had found him guilty, though the charges had been trumped up. They weren't accurate. They weren't real. They were all lies and false witnesses. The Jews had no power in that day to kill someone on their own. The Jewish method of putting someone to death was to stone them, as they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Their manner of capital punishment was to beat someone to death by throwing stones on them and just clubbing them to death. But they weren't allowed to do that under Roman law. They had to take Jesus to the Roman authorities and let them crucify him. So they took him to Pontius Pilate. And we see Pilate kind of doing the same thing Peter did. Three times he said, I find no fault in him. Three times. He interviewed Jesus and he said, why have they brought you to me? Jesus wouldn't answer. He was silent. Isaiah had said, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The prophecy 700 years before said Jesus would not answer for himself. He was simply offering himself as a sheep, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And as he stood there and Pilate said, what do you have to say for yourself? He said, absolutely nothing. Pilate went out and said, I find no fault in him. He interviewed Jesus a couple of more times, asked him some questions. He finally, on the third time, got Jesus to say, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Pontius Pilate, under great conviction, was convinced he was who he said he was. So he went out to the people and he said, I want you to know that I find no fault in him. And then he adds two more words, at all. See, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ was without sin. He's the only human being that's ever lived without sin. Sorry, your grandma was not without sin. Sorry, grandmas, your grandboy, your grandbaby is not without sin. We like to think of one another that way, but when it comes before our sight, in the sight of a holy, righteous God, the Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. In the sight of a holy God. We can justify ourselves among ourselves and say, well, I'm better than he is, or better than she is, or I try to live cleaner than they do. But in the sight of a holy God, we're all dirty. But Jesus Christ was clean. He never committed a single sin. There was nothing that be pinned on him. And yet that night, Pontius Pilate said to those Jews, take ye him and crucify him. So they led him that night out to Calvary's Hill. Before they did, they whipped him. They beat him. They slapped him in the face. They put a crown of thorns on his brow. And as a mangled piece of humanity, he was forced to carry his cross through the streets out of the town to a hill called Golgotha. The word Golgotha means the place of a skull. It was the place where the Romans crucified their guilty. And there on top of that hill was Jesus Christ crucified, nailed to a cross, hung naked before the rest of the world to see, with an inscription put over the top of his head, maybe mockingly, this is the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, hanging naked, beaten, bleeding on a cross. The Bible says he was beaten so bad that his visage was so marred that he could not be distinguished for who he was. And as he hung there on the cross, the Bible tells us there were two other crucified that day, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. And those two began to curse him also. If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross and save thyself and us. And all those that walked by it, jeering and mocking, shaking their heads. The Bible says, wagging their heads. Shaking their heads at him and saying, he could heal other people. He could give sight to the blind. That's what the story said. He could raise somebody even from the dead, but he can't help himself. And they laughed and they ridiculed and they mocked. One of those thieves got under Holy Ghost conviction. One of those thieves, for one reason or another, came to his senses. And he said to that other thief, that one that had been at the first also cursing and denying him, finally came to his senses and said to that other thief, he said, we're here because we're receiving justly for that which we did. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he turned to that man and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And all remember these words, please, for just a few minutes. Remember these words Jesus said to him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Mark that down. Today, that same day he was crucified, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And Jesus, as a man came by and stuck a spear into his side, and the Bible says, and forthwith came out blood and water. Physicians have told us that the mingling of blood and water coming out indicates a bursted heart. That his heart, while he was on the cross, just literally exploded. Now, medically, they might say, well, that's because of the pain and the torture and the agony that he was in. But I think there's another explanation for why his heart exploded. Because he was dying because of his great love wherewith he loved us, the Bible says. It wasn't nails that nailed him to a cross. It wasn't whips that beat him. It wasn't the soldiers that put him there. It was love. It was love for you and me. You see why when somebody rejects that love, they receive the just due of their own rewards? You see, when someone in this life says, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus Christ, that's a nice story, preacher, about what he did for me, but that's for old people, that's for women. I don't need that kind of thing. One of these days you'll wish you did. One of these days you wish you would have believed. Jesus died that night, and the Bible said he bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. And he said, it is finished. You understand, everything I've told you up to this point are just full of, just chock-packed with details. Detail after detail, all this information. And as you know, if you know the story, I'm just gleaning it. I'm not giving all the information. There's more than we've got time for. Just the great amount of details are given about this last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that happened to him. They took him down from the cross that night, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of the Lord. I don't like that phrase, a secret disciple. Means he was too afraid to tell anybody about it. But when he heard that Jesus was dead, he went before Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus, the Bible says. He said, can I take it down and put it in a tomb? And another secret disciple named Nicodemus, you remember him, that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. These two undercover agents, as it were, came and took the body of Jesus down and took it to the tomb of Joseph. He had this tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a wealthy man. And he had this brand new tomb that had been cut out of the earth that no man had been laid in before. And so he was willing, as a disciple of Christ, to give his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. So they took the body down and they put it in the tomb. The next thing we read about, and here's the miraculous part. We have seen every detail of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We've seen all the details of everything that happened. Now all of a sudden, we jumped 3 days. We jumped early that Sunday morning, and we just read about it in Matthew chapter 28 in the first few verses. We read in Matthew chapter 28 about the women coming to the tomb. We read about the stone being rolled away. We read about the angel sitting there watching the women come and look for the body of Jesus. And we see the explanation of the angel to them. He's not here. He's not here. For he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And as we go on the rest of that day, over in John especially, we see Peter and John coming after Mary and Martha go back and give him the news, the tomb's empty. Peter and John come running in there to find out what's going on. See, the claim of the Roman officials is that the disciples came and stole the body. Which again, with their history of lying anyways, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if they'd stolen the body, why are they coming with such surprise, looking to see proof that the tomb is empty? Even they didn't believe it. But they came and discovered that tomb is empty. And we read again all these great details about all that happened after they discovered the body is gone. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, and we read the first eight verses right there, first six verses there, did you notice that Jesus is not anywhere in those verses? It's all about the angel. It's all about Mary and Martha. It's all about the Roman soldiers, that when the angel came down from heaven, they were stricken and they were put into a coma. They were knocked out right there as they stood in their places. While the stone was rolled away and Martha and Mary came and Peter and John came and saw, they were just frozen pieces right there standing there. All the information and the details are given. Now that's my introduction. Now I'll get to the sermon. He's not here. He's not here. The angel said, he's not here. Here's my question. Where was he? He's not here. Where was he? Where was he? They put him in the tomb 3 days ago. 3 days ago they put him in there. Where was he for those 3 days? All these details given of the triumphal entry, of his disputing with the Jews on those first few days of that week. All the details of the Last Supper and of his betrayal in the garden, of his prayer there. All these details about before Ananias and the Jews, and then before Pontius Pilate. All these details about Judas Iscariot betraying him, and then repenting of it later and casting that silver at the feet of the Pharisees. All these details given about everything. Then the resurrection, and he's not there, and he appears to other witnesses. But what about those 3 days? Where was he? You ever thought about that? Was he sitting in that tomb? Did God himself have nothing better to do than sit and rest for 3 days in that tomb? Where was Jesus for those 3 days? I want to tell you where he was, and I want to tell you why that's important, and I'm going to do it in 5 minutes. If you believe that, I've got some swampland I can sell you down in Florida. All right, look if you would at Matthew chapter 12. I promise you it won't be long. Matthew chapter 12. I was going to do? I told my wife this last night. I knew this introduction part would be so long. I thought, I'm going to get to right here. Where was he? And then say, come back next week and you'll find out. But I've got 5 minutes. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 38, if you would. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master. Notice the Pharisees called him what? Master. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them. This is, of course, previous to all this. Jesus answered and said unto them, An adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas, that's Jonah, of course, of the Old Testament, was swallowed by the whale. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, where? In the heart of the earth. Folks, a tomb is not the heart of the earth. The tomb was barely below ground level. We customarily bury people 6 feet down. That's not the heart of the earth. The tomb that had an entry with about 3 steps to get out of it is not the heart of the earth. The Bible said that for 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. He wasn't sitting in that tomb twiddling his thumbs. He wasn't sitting in that tomb waiting for the third day for the angel to roll away the stone so he can get out. He was about his Father's business. He was down in the heart of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, look there if you would quickly, if you can. Ephesians chapter 4, if not, listen as I read it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Let's just look at verse number 9. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now that He ascended, that's Jesus Christ, He went up. What is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. The Bible tells us that before He ascended, Mary, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, that He first descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the heart of the earth. For three days and three nights, Jesus was not in the tomb. He was not walking around the garden. He'd not yet gone up to heaven, but He was in the lower parts of the earth. Now the obvious question is, what is in the lower parts of the earth? Quickly, let me say this. Rewind. The thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did He say? Today, all right, that night He's being crucified, today thou shalt be with me, not in the tomb, not on the earth, not even yet in heaven. He's not yet ascended. He's going down. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't want to get too theologically deep on a Easter Sunday morning, but all the saints of the Old Testament, from Adam all the way through the coming of Christ, when they died, they did not go up to heaven as we go today. Because Jesus Christ had not yet risen from the dead, they couldn't go to heaven until He came and took them up there. So they went to, and for the lack of better words, this is not a theological term, they went to a holding tank in the center of the earth. It was called paradise. It was not a place of punishment. It was not a place of suffering. It was a place of rest until Jesus Christ would come and die and pay the sin debt and then rise on the third day. And if you know your Bible, it took me years after I got saved to figure this one thing out, that after Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says that the graves of them that slept were open. And they walked around Jerusalem with Him. They rose with Him when He came up on that third day out of that place of captivity down there. These were the saints of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He went down there to show them, hey, your faith was not in vain. Your trust and belief and love for God was not without merit. Here I am. I came as it was promised. You did not die with, you died without seeing me, but now you see me. And the Bible says He led captivity captive. He took them with Him as He rose back to heaven. Oh, but that's not all that was down there in the center of the earth. Yes, there's a place called paradise. And in Luke chapter 16, we read about a man named Lazarus, a different Lazarus from the one in John. We read about a beggar named Lazarus that died and was carried by the angels to that place called paradise. There it's called Abraham's bosom, same place, different name. But he's carried there where he is at peace and rest with Father Abraham and all the rest of those. But there's another compartment next to it, and it's called hell. And the Bible says in that same story of Luke 16 where that rich man is carried into paradise, or that Lazarus is carried into paradise, another man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And he crieth and saith, Father Abraham, the other side of that compartment. Father Abraham, that other place. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. There were two places back then in the center of the earth. One was called paradise, the other's called hell. And Jesus went down there to present Himself alive to both. To show Himself, if I could steal a verse from Acts about His earthly ministry, to show Himself alive after many infallible proofs. To all those that had died in the Old Testament, either receiving Him or rejecting Him, He came down to show He had come as promised. He'd come as it was written. As Isaiah had said, He came as a lamb before His shears was dumb. Like all our sins were put on Him. And He bore those sins on Calvary. He came to both of those places to show them for 3 days and three nights. You know what the Bible says over in 1 Peter? It says He preached to those spirits that were in prison. Jesus showed both halves. Those that had rejected, those that had received or believed, He showed both of them. I have come as promised. And you know what He did? He emptied one of those compartments. Oh, hallelujah. He took those Old Testament saints with Him. He said, come on, boys and ladies and girls, let's go. We're getting out of here. And with them, they rose from the dead and followed Him into heaven. But the other side of that compartment is still intact. They're still there. In fact, and again, I'm kind of retracing steps here, and you can follow me. Isaiah said, hell hath enlarged herself. I kind of wonder if that middle wall of partition between the two places, after that one side was emptied, just got knocked out because hell got so full. And so many more people were going there. But you know what made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. For 3 days He showed Himself alive to those that were down there. And those that had believed and those that had faith, He guided out there into His Father's house. And those that had rejected and scoffed and misbelieved remain there. Where the fire goeth not out, the smoke rises up forever and ever. The difference is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what determined which compartment they went to and what place we go to now? Not Bible Baptist Church. Not your good works or your good deeds. Not your morality that you brag about. At least not before people, but before God. Well, God, I'm as good as so-and-so. You know what determines which compartment you go to? Which place you go to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I go back to the very first statement I made? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the greatest event in human history. Because it determines everybody's eternal destiny. This morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago. Again, you come in here this morning and we talk about it and hopefully you get kind of interested in it and excited about it. But then you go back out the door and it's forgotten. Jesus Christ isn't in your heart, in your life. You've not made a commitment to Him. And you go on that broad way, the Bible says, it leads to destruction. While all along, Jesus, with a broken heart, at one point, is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The angel said, He's not here, for He's risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus Christ is now, the Father tells us, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for us and receiving all who come unto Him. Have you come to Him? Have you trusted Him by faith? Celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the greatest way possible by giving your heart and life to Him. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.